start off today, actually in the book of Hebrews. For whatever reason, this came into my mind as I was thinking about something that John Calvin wrote that I'll share with you a little later about our passage today. The book of Hebrews is an extended liturgy. It's an order of worship. It was originally read by the churches to the people sitting in the worship service. Imagine that. Imagine just reading the entire book of Hebrews in a worship service. Well, that's the kind of thing that they would have done back then. You come to Hebrews chapter 12, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And these two verses, you read them. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. In this verse, you have several things that are the same thing. So listen to what they are. Mount Zion is equated with the city of the living God, which is also the same as heavenly Jerusalem, and angels gathered together in festal gathering, and then finally the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. All really the same thing. Now you'll notice that the first three of these things describe the place, the same place. And the last two describe the beings that are present in that place. So if you think about a place and those gathered together, you may not think that those are all describing the same thing. But let us ask, what is church without someone in it? If you were to just drive by the street, you see a building, you go, that's church. Is that what church really is? No. An empty building is no church at all. Likewise, what is Mount Zion without someone worshiping on it? It's just a mountain. And therefore, those present in the place make the place what it is. I want you to notice now is how earthly things are compared to heavenly things in this passage. And by the way, this is Hebrews 12, 22 through 23. Earthly things are compared with heavenly things. What is Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion is an earthly mountain. It's across the pond, as they say. But it's also across not the big pond, but also the little pond, the Mediterranean Sea. And it's over in that place we call Israel. In that city we call Jerusalem. You can fly there in an airplane or go there in a boat. But this Mount Zion is equated with heavenly Jerusalem. That's a strange thing. A place on earth is likened to a place in heaven. It's because in God's plan for creating the heavens and the earth, He intentionally made the visible creation a copy or a representation of the invisible spiritual world. Imagine the earth as a mirror. This mirror is a reflection of heavenly things. People go wrong when they forget this, or they think that the ultimate reality is the physical thing rather than the lasting spiritual counterpart. So what caused me to think about this passage in Hebrews is the mention of church. When we think of church, we normally think of that place where we all go to assemble. Sometimes it might be a building made for such purposes. Other times you might think of it as a home that you gather in. But in every case, you can see those gathered in the place where they gather. You can see it. But notice in Hebrews it says that there is a church in heaven. And this is equated with a physical church. As on earth, so in heaven. This speaks of church in Hebrews in its invisible sense. Not because church is invisible, but because those who dwell there have died and gone to an invisible place called heaven. So when we worship here right now, we also gather with saints who have gone before us and are worshiping God in their abode too. And let's not forget the angels who are also praising God along with us, even as we sing in the doxology. So today I'm looking at John 10, verses 1 through 21. And we're also going to look at this passage from another perspective, a completely different perspective, next week. But first, you may wonder, well, what happened to John 9? Did you just skip a whole chapter? If you'll recall, back in chapter 5, we actually went through chapter 9 when we compared the two stories of the men that Jesus healed. And I'm not going to rehash what I already said back there, except to remind you that in both chapter 5 and chapter 9, Jesus heals someone. But the two chapters have very different reactions to Jesus by those that are being healed. After the first healing in chapter 5, which the man himself did not receive well, the man who Jesus healed, Jesus goes up to a mountain in chapter 6 and he feeds the multitude. But we soon discover that those who were following him were only doing so because he fed them and he healed them. And when he gave them difficult teaching, what did they do? They left. Only the disciples stayed with Jesus. The rest had a superficial belief. So John 9 has a slightly different function. Now we see that some are actually receiving Jesus, not because he heals them, but because they accept what he says about himself. They believe him. The formerly blind man in chapter 9 says, "Lord, I believe." And then it adds, "and he worshiped him." Prior to Jesus' death, there were not many who displayed faith like this. This man did. Not only that, the man worshiped Jesus and Jesus accepted his worship, which is a stunning display of who Jesus thought he was and an acknowledgement of his deity. But still in chapter 9, many people refuse to believe. This is a continuing theme throughout the book. And at the top of the list are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were the people putting doubts in the minds of the crowds. And the blind man putting doubts in the mind of his family so that they would not trust in Jesus. That's what they were doing. In essence, they were teaching very bad things about Christ. They did it chapter 8. He has a demon. They do it in chapter 10. He has a demon. Not the kinds of things that pastors should really be teaching their flock about Jesus from the pulpit, right? Jesus has a demon. I want you all to know that. So Jesus said this, at the very end of chapter 9, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and they said to him, "Are we so blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have had no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." So John 10 runs with this idea of these bad teachers. Jesus now confronts these Pharisees in a pretty dramatic way. It's similar to what we see in other Gospels, particularly when he begins to call down woes upon the Pharisees. Or he calls things like a brood of vipers or whitewashed tombs. These were supposed to be the teachers of Israel, but Jesus is going to tell them what they actually are. So John 10:1, he uses the language of thieves and robbers. Now that's really not much better than being called a whitewashed tomb or a brood of vipers. This nice kind of mamby-pamby Jesus that we hear people talking about today isn't the Jesus I read about in the Bible. So John 10 begins with a parable. If you look at verse 6 in the King James, you'll see the word parable. Jesus taught them in a parable. It's what the ESV says is a figure of speech. It's not the word parable. It's a word that's closely related to it. What it means is an unusual manner of speaking, like a proverb or a riddle or a simile or a metaphor, or it could be a parable. The story does remind us in some ways of a parable, but yet it isn't really told like a story. It's told more like a riddle. Jesus talks about a sheepfold and a door, thieves and robbers, a shepherd and the sheep and a gatekeeper in the first three verses. Probably pretty well known to most of you, this story. In this saying, we have a bunch of sheep that are running around. And these sheep have a shepherd. The shepherd's job is to bring the sheep into the sheepfold or to the sheep pen. There's a single entrance or a door for this pen. It's gated all around, three sides with one door on one side. There's no other way in or out for them. The door has a gate. The shepherd brings the sheep in and he shuts the gate and he locks them in and he becomes the gatekeeper, protecting the sheep. But some seek to get into the pen another way. And that's really what he starts focusing on in verse 1. Perhaps they climb over the fence. Maybe they dig under the fence. Maybe they cut a hole in the fence and go through that way. Jesus says that any attempt to enter into the pen other than through the door is to sneak in. And the only purpose that this would have would be to steal the sheep. Well, what is Jesus talking about? How are we to understand this saying? Since it's a story, it's open to some interpretation. As usual, this is kind of my working theory of how to read the Bible. See if you can find some other place in the scripture that might shed some light on what he's saying. Let's ask, is there anything from the Old Testament that Jesus might be keying on in telling this story? Well, the answer is, almost every commentator notices this, Ezekiel 34. We read it today for the law passage. God says, "Son of man, prophesy to the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds." Now, these shepherds of Israel, back in Ezekiel's book, are the leaders and teachers, priests and kings of Israel. Their sins were feeding themselves while neglecting the feeding and care of the sheep. This neglect of food took both a physical and a spiritual form. So here I'm getting back to this idea of physical and spiritual being counterparts of one another, mirrors of one another. That is, they neglected the physical needs of the people and they taught lies about God. They did not take care of the sick, and they let the sheep run around spiritually lost. Both of these things were true, and what happened to the sheep? They were scattered. In this context, Jesus' words about thieves and robbers apply to the religious leaders of his day who were more interested in fleecing the sheep than in guiding, nurturing, and guarding them. And what do you do when you fleece a sheep? Have you ever fleeced a sheep? You use it. That's the only reason that you have a sheep. You use it for its wool, for what it can give you. So you shave it bare. But now here's where the introduction to the sermon starts coming into view. I want you to hear how Calvin interpreted this. He said, as Christ had to do with scribes and priests, we who were reckoned pastors of the church, it was necessary that they should be divested of the honor of this title of pastors of the church. So Calvin takes the leaders of Israel and says that they were the leaders of the church of that day. In other words, he speaks of Israel as the church. So again, thinking about Hebrews, invisible, visible, the church, this idea. I'm going to think about what Calvin is saying for a minute. If the shepherds are the teachers of Israel, and the sheep are the people of Israel, then the sheepfold must be the covenant God made with Israel. It must be the purpose for which he chose Israel, and it must be the place to which he called Israel. And Calvin speaks of this as the church. There are many today who would take issue with him here because they don't understand Israel and the church to be the same thing, not in any sense whatsoever. So I want to spend a moment clarifying what this means. We Reformed people do refer to the Old Testament people of God in some sense as the church. Now, church is in the Greek is the word ekklesia, one of the best known of all Greek words. The Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And many times the Septuagint translates the assembly of Israel with the word ekklesia. So they are the ekklesia in the Old Testament. The most important of these, in my opinion, is Psalm 22:22. This is a well-known verse. It says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the church, I will sing your praise. Now that's in the psalm. This is a psalm of David. And he refers to the assembly of Jews as the church. The reason this is important is because Hebrews quotes this verse exactly. And it refers to the Old Testament and New Testament church as those Jesus calls brothers. In other words, there's some sense in which the assembly of Christians is the same church as the one that David talks about. And to be clear, and this is important, no one is saying that the nation of Israel is the church. I've never read anybody ever say that. Yet I hear all the time people say, why do you think that the nation of Israel is the church? Well, I don't, and I don't know anybody else that does either. This is because Israel can be spoken of in two different senses. There is a national entity, a biological people, a physical group called Israel. These are the Jewish people. As we have seen, the Pharisees thought that this physical biological birth as Jewish people guaranteed that they were Abraham's offspring. That was back in chapter 8. And what did Jesus say to that? No, your father's the devil. He cut that right off, didn't he? The physical is a mirror of the spiritual reality. It is not the reality itself. The nation of Israel is not the end-all of end-alls. It points to an invisible reality. The invisible reality is the church that Calvin's talking about. It is the church that Hebrews 12 is talking about, the church in heaven. It is the place to which our souls belong by faith. It is our home. Israel is used in this spiritual sense as well, and it refers to those who have faith in Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It refers to God's elect. And thus, not all who are Israel, are Israel. Two different kinds of Israel. And Calvin is talking about the church in the spiritual sense here. This is the sheepfold that Jesus is talking about. And yet I found that many despise the church in our day. Perhaps they don't despise the invisible church, but they do despise the visible church. Because the visible church is religion, you see, but the invisible church is spirituality. But as I've said, the physical is a mirror of the spiritual. How can you say that you do not despise the invisible church when you do despise the visible church, which is a copy of the other? Our passage today forces us to think seriously about God's church. At any rate, the duty of the leaders of Israel was to be the means by which the sheep could enter the sheepfold. The way that they could get into the spiritual church. The way that they could get into heaven is another way to put it. And they had two duties, or maybe one duty that kind of took two aspects. They were to take care of the physical needs of the people. And this was not the time, or this is not the time to get into the physical, political theories about how you take care of the physical needs of people. Nor would it be very helpful, because Israel's politics and religion are very different from any nation today. I will say that this duty is a reflection of the other duty. Taking care of physical needs showed that the leaders understood the spiritual needs that lay behind them. The physical reveals the spiritual. So they were also to take care of the spiritual needs of the people. And in this way, obeying the twofold duty was an acknowledgement that God created the heavens and the earth, the visible and the invisible, matter and spirit. That was their job. Take care of the physical and the spiritual needs of the people. It's even stranger to me that in our day, many who despise the visible church are so focused on helping the poor that they neglect their spiritual duties, as if feeding someone a bowl of soup is more important than telling them about Christ. Ever run into this? This is the essence of liberalism. Help somebody's physical needs, doesn't matter about their spiritual soul, their condition at all. Then there's others who are more consistent. They show no regard for the physical well-being of others. And they show just as little regard for the visible church. And this is not right either. And we can't be schizophrenic Christians. God created both realities, and we have duties in both spheres. We must have respect for both while understanding their relationship to one another. And this is especially true of the leaders. The two realities have a relationship like two dancers on a dance floor. Poverty is a reflection of something. A poor person, you see a poor person, you're supposed to think not just about their physical needs, which you are, but also about something else. What is poverty a reflection of in the spiritual world? Being poor in spirit. Isn't that right? So Luke will say, blessed are you are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And Matthew will say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This connection between Israel and the church means that there's a direct application that has to be made in our own day, and Calvin sees it well. He says, no plague is more destructive to the church than when wolves ravage under the garb of shepherds. This applies to Jesus' audience, and it applies in our own day. It speaks of false teachers that come into the churches and refuse to do what they're commanded to do. He goes on and he says, there's nothing by which weak and ignorant people are more alarmed than when they see the sanctuary of God occupied by the greatest enemies of the church. For it is not easy to make them understand that it is the doctrine of Christ which the shepherds of the church so fiercely resist. Besides, as the greater part of men are led into various errors by false doctrines, while the views and expectations of each person are directed to others, scarcely any person permits himself to be conducted into the right path. How do wolves ravage, steal, and destroy? First thing they do is they claim to speak for God, when in fact they do not. Give you two examples of this. The first is regarding worship. They have corrupt worship, and they claim it comes from God and that God's fine with it. Jeremiah gives an example. They set up their abominations in the house that is called my name to defile it. They build the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. This doesn't just start off with human sacrifice, by the way. It's not like one day everybody's worshiping fine and dandy and all of a sudden the very next day they start killing their children. It starts off much more subtly. Go back to the days of Jeroboam, the very first king of the northern kingdom. All he did was invent methods of worship that were not commanded. That's all he did. It didn't seem like a big deal to have a new place of worship because you couldn't go down to Jerusalem because that's now in another country. It didn't seem like a big deal to have a new place where you offer sacrifices or to have a new priesthood to offer those sacrifices or new festival days to celebrate the commemoration of making all of this. But these religious innovations are the reason Jeroboam is held up in the book of Kings as the most evil of all the kings, and every other king is held up to his standard. And so it will say over and over, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord as his father Jeroboam did before him. All because all he did was do something God had not commanded him to do. It's also that they corrupt and come in as wolves through their teaching. Again, Jeremiah says, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They're prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own mind. He says their goal is to make the people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another. Today it's the same as Paul says in Timothy. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. To piggyback on last week, this can take the form of false doctrines of God or Jesus or the church, or on and on and on it goes. In other words, they're simply heretics. They're people who lie about God from the pulpit. Now, this can also take the form not just of bad doctrine, but of bad moral teaching, can't it? They refuse to teach God's law anymore. And the result is either legalistic laws that they make up just out of their head, or a spirit of rebellion that they create in the people just to incite them to do anything they want. They just say, you don't have to obey anything anymore because we're in the new covenant, for example. The law has not passed away into oblivion, you see, but it still guides our lives even today because it's a reflection of God's character. And so you have to be leery of teachers that don't know how to teach the law. And sad to say, this is one of the greatest problems in today's church. But I'll give you one more thing to think about, because it can be even more subtle than this. How do the wolves come in to destroy the sheep? Well, maybe they just don't say anything of relevance or importance at all. Ever thought about that? Maybe they just hide the truth as much as teach false truth. They might just obscure it with happy things. Isn't that what church is all about today? Clappy things. Entertaining things. Amusement. Self-improvement. Politics from the pulpit. And on it goes. So much of the church today is just, frankly, irrelevant, pointless fluff. That's all it is. It's worthless, like the chaff that blows off the wheat, or like the lint that comes off your clothes in the dryer. But all these things are what it means to steal and destroy as robbers and thieves of the sheep. And so they're not really shepherds at all, even though they call themselves that. They call themselves pastors, but they're as far from being pastor as Earth is from Pluto. Christians must not be deceived and must not tolerate the voices of those who would seek to destroy them. But Christians have a big problem here. And the problem is that they are sheep. Sheep are not the smartest of animals. In fact, they're rather dumb. They get themselves into all kinds of trouble, don't they? They get lost. We, like sheep, have gone astray. They get tied up in thickets. They're easy prey for wolves and other animals. It's extremely difficult for a sheep to know when danger is around him. This is why God gave sheep shepherds. But they do have one thing going for them in our passage. Can you think of what it is? They are fiercely loyal, and they know the voice of the shepherd. And so Jesus talks about how the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd in verse 3. And I'm told that Western shepherds use sheep dogs to drive the sheep where they want them to go. But in the Near East, both in Jesus' day and still today, the shepherd uses his voice to call them. And thus they know his voice and they respond to his voice, but they do not respond to the voice of someone claiming to be the shepherd. And this provides the hope for the passage. It does so in two ways. First, the question arises, what are we to do about those who seek to enter the church like thieves and robbers who pretend to be shepherds but aren't? What do we do about those kinds of people? Well, first, before you can do anything, you have to recognize when a voice you hear is the voice of the true shepherd or the false shepherd. If someone comes in the wrong way, do you recognize the false voice of the thief? Can you recognize it? Well, how do you recognize a true voice from a false voice? Let's return to the text. It's imperative to remember something I've already said, that the shepherd speaks to the sheep. Here, in verse 3, the sheep hear his voice. And since he speaks to them, they will know his voice. And this is a word of comfort, so that you may know it really is possible to hear the voice of the shepherd. Who is the shepherd? Well, of course, verse 11 says, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now, this is a remarkable statement, not only because it's one of the I ams of John, because it's fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus says, I am the shepherd. He's getting this from somewhere. He has Ezekiel 34 in mind. Listen to this. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down. I will seek the lost. I will bind up the injured. I will judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And that's not John 10. That's Ezekiel. That's amazing. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He is the fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy as spoken to Ezekiel. He is the shepherd. He is David that is raised up in the text. And this is not a prophecy that somehow David's going to be raised from the dead, but that a king in David's line would fulfill the promises. But it would be no ordinary king, because David was himself a sheep. Remember Psalm 23. How does it start off? David, Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. Which means he's a what? He's a sheep. David's a sheep. David needs a shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd because Jesus is David's Lord. Similarly to the prophecy in Ezekiel, what does Jesus say the shepherd does? What is his job? He calls them by name. Like Lazarus, whom we'll see in the next chapter. He calls the dead by name and they come to life. He brings them out. You can see this in Ezekiel just a couple chapters later when he calls the dry bones in the living valley, dead dry bones, and they all come to life by the word, just by the calling. He brings them out like he does with Lazarus, who comes out of the tomb. He goes before them. He says in verse 4, the sheep in the wilderness are led by the shepherd who protects them from all harm. Even like God did with Israel in the wilderness when he called himself the shepherd. Jesus brings us to heaven, to the church that we've been discussing. He lays down his life for the sheep. Twice in our passage, which we'll look at more next week. Jesus dies for our sins. All of this you may trust because Jesus picked his life up again. He raised himself from the dead in verse 18, he says. And he opens the eyes of the blind as the people saw. But there's a problem. When Jesus was alive, he could speak to someone with a physical voice. This is a problem you know if you have kids. If you ever have kids, you know this is a problem for a kid. How can Christ speak to me today? The child always asks. Because you say he's in heaven. So how do we hear his voice? Well, it's critical that you have a good answer to this. I submit that he does so in at least three ordinary ways. First way he does it is through the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit's not in our passage today, but he is in other parts of John. And in, for example, John 15, the Holy Spirit's job is to lead us into all truth about Christ. He teaches us about Jesus. His job is to bear witness about Christ to a person and to teach us that we are indeed children of God. That is, when we hear the truth, when we hear about Christ, when we receive him by faith, the Spirit now indwells us and confirms to us that what we have heard and believed is the truth. This is his job. This is his task. This is why Jesus sent him, is to confirm this to your soul. Anyone who truly knows Christ has had this experience, and they themselves can bear witness that they know when they are hearing Jesus because of the Holy Spirit. But lest you think that this is merely some subjective private experience or something like the Mormons burning in the bosom, understand that you also hear the voice of Christ through the Word of God. So this is the second thing. Of course, Jesus is the Word, but what I'm really talking about is the Holy Scripture. Reading an old commentary here on this passage, John Chrysostom made this interesting observation. He says, quote, "He calls the Scriptures a door, for they bring us to God and open us to the knowledge of God. They make the sheep, they guard them, and suffer not the wolves to come in after them." Now, I'm not entirely sure why he calls the Scripture a door, because in verse 7, Jesus calls himself the door, right? But let me venture a guess. First thing, I want to make an observation. It's interesting that Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, doesn't call the church the door, but the Scripture the door. It's like sola scriptura here, 1,000 years before the Reformation fathers came along. That's not what you would hear a Roman Catholic priest telling you. As I've said, the church is the sheep pen, not the door. You have to get into the pen. How do you do it? Well, through the Scripture. Scripture, like some sure door, bars the passage against heretics, placing us in a state of safety as all that we desire and are not allowed us to wander around. So why would he say this about the Scripture? Why would he call it a door? I think it's because of how rich our passage is with the Scripture. As we've seen, Jesus' whole story is a fulfillment of Ezekiel. So Jesus isn't making this stuff up as he goes along. All the prophets were held up to the Scripture, to God's Word. Jesus says that those who came before were thieves and robbers. In the Old Testament, he's not talking about Moses and David. He's talking about the false prophets who led the people astray, the false shepherds of Ezekiel 34. But he says the sheep listened to the Word of God. And so we hear the voice of Jesus through the Scripture. And then finally, we hear the voice of Jesus through under-shepherds who speak the Word of God faithfully, fully, and truly. Yes, Jesus has left the church with pastors whom he has called to lead the sheep to the sheepfold. Jesus is not saying that there are no longer small s shepherds, but that all true under shepherds are also sheep that follow and know Christ's voice, because he is the true shepherd. Your job as sheep is to listen to the voices you hear. Listen with discernment. Pay attention to the voices. Use wisdom. Use your conscience. Use your head. How much noise do we just hear and it just passes right through our ears? We don't even listen to the voices that are talking to us. Listen to them. Be in step with the Holy Spirit. But I want you to do this. Do it with humility rather than arrogance, thinking that you know everything. Do so with a receptive spirit, rather than always being skeptical, because this is the way the Bereans accepted Paul. Listen to this, one of the most abused texts in the book of Acts. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. It doesn't say that they listened to Paul and they were completely skeptical of everything that he said until they proved it. It says they received what he said and they were so excited because the Scripture confirmed it. You see, totally different attitude. Now, if you feel like you're always on guard when you hear someone speak, because a lot of us have had this problem in other contexts, I hope that you don't have it here, but you might, then there's a problem either with the speaker or with yourself. As you try to discern which it is, don't set yourself up as the supreme judge. But remember, God has saved you to his church. You see, let the church help you in understanding if you or the voice you're hearing is the problem. Listen in concert with the church. Shepherds do not speak of their own authority, and what they say must be in line with historical Christianity. There is a role for the church in all of this. There's a role for tradition. It's just not that it usurps scripture. But as I've kind of become fond of saying recently, don't let yourself become your own little pope of one. I see it far too often. And through it all, remember that our common goal is to enter to the sheepfold together. We're coming to Christ, to the Savior of our souls. We come through the door as those brought in by the great shepherd. We come to the church of the firstborn in heaven. We come to a myriad of angels in festal gathering. We come through the blood of Jesus Christ, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We come to worship and to thank the Lord that he has not left his sheep to their own wandering ways or to the wolves and lions that seek to devour and destroy him. Through all of the problems that the church has today, Jesus has not left his church. Jesus has not left his people. He's not left them alone. He's not left them without means. He's not left them without his Holy Spirit. He's not left them without himself. And so we come thanking him that he has called us to himself, that we've heard his voice, and that even right now he's leading us forward in a great procession, homeward to the place where he's preparing for those whom he loves, who have been given to him by the Father. We're going to look at this text next week from an interesting perspective of kind of the exclusivity of Christ, because he makes some astonishing claims about himself that are so under attack in our day that I feel like it's necessary that we look even more at this passage than we are able to look at today. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, it's a rich passage, a lot here to be learned and for us to think about. I would pray that the focus of our minds today would be on you as the great shepherd, and upon ourselves as sheep. We might consider what sheep are, consider that we need you to be our shepherd. Consider that you have left us your voice. Help us to know when we hear that. And when we hear things that are false that are around us, whether it be in our churches or on the radio or any other place that attempts to speak for Christ, pray that you would help us to be discerning people that would know the voice of the shepherd. And we thank you that you still speak to us today, that you have called us to yourself, and that the very things Jesus promises to do that are so good and rich and gracious in this passage, you continue to do it. We all bear witness today, that those of us who profess Christ in this place, who've been baptized and love his name, we're all confessing here together that you've done this for us, and we're giving you praise for it. We would ask that you might have grace on anyone here today who hasn't, to cause them to come to know you so that they might know your voice and you might set them free. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.